Let's go tonight to 1 Peter chapter 5. Tonight will be the finish of 1 Peter, that's correct. We'll start at 10 o'clock on Sunday with the book of Exodus. So if you get some reading time, read into the early chapters of the book. But here in essence is what we're going to be doing tonight. In verses 5 through 9, we're going to have a set of relationships. Five relationships. And we'll note them and then read through the text. Number one relationship is their relationship to leadership. The believer's relationship to leadership. And that is found in 5:5a. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Second, relationship to one another. And that continues in verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Third relationship, relationship to God. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in proper time. Fourth, relationship to pressure. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Fifth, relationship to Satan. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then finally, that section closes with those five relationships. Then, after that, is a closing section that emphasizes God's sustaining grace. And he summarizes what it can do for you. Verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a while, or for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So those will be the two areas we'll be looking at tonight. So number one is the believer and his relationship to leadership. 1 Peter 5, verse 5a. When you read 5:5a, at first glance and apart from context, you would think that the first statement in this verse is about age. When he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, as though he is saying there's a relationship between the old people and the young men. However, if you put this in context, which you must do, and he talks about the elders in verse 5, we must go back to verse 1. And in verse 1, the elders were leaders. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, and so forth. So I take it in verse 5, he's talking about the relationship of congregation to the elder or to their leadership. And that is the emphasis. There is to be submission is the key word in terms of relationship to leadership. This ought to be parallel with Hebrews 13, which has things such as obey those that have the rule over you, and then he tells what. Relationship to leadership is number one. Second is relationship to others. And that is in 5:5b. You younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. Now, we ought to do a little work with what do we mean by humility? What is humility? And let me give several things that I think will help to see what it is. Humility simply means we understand our capabilities and limitations. Or, put it this way, we have a proper view of our capabilities and our limitations, both. A proper view of our capabilities and our limitations. And that simply means that with a humble state of mind, we do not overestimate ourselves. On the other hand, it means we don't underestimate ourselves. Pride can manifest itself in either way. Or let's put it away, a different way. Humility is freedom from illusions about reality. Humility is freedom from illusions about reality. And isn't that in essence what pride is? Pride is unreal. It's a illusion. Freedom from illusions about reality. It does not mean that we have to flagellate ourselves all of the time and say how incapable we are in order to be humble. As a matter of fact, that can often be an evidence of pride. You know, I talk about how bad I am so that you will prop me up and tell me what? How untrue it really is. And that's often an ego trip. Let's put down a key passage here on humility, or the key illustration. We've had it when we went to Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. It's a key passage on that subject. Now, what is the basis for humility? What is it rooted in? Well, notice it has two roots, in a person and in a doctrine. In a person, its root is in God. Verse 5b, last part, for God is opposed. And the major thing to say about that word opposed, it is very strong. As a matter of fact, it was the word used for an opposition of one army toward another. And it would be fair uses of the word to say, God goes to battle. God goes to war with the proud. The second basis is not only in God, but it's in a doctrine, or it is in grace. Latter part of verse 5, God gives grace, and notice the condition, is to the humble. Humility is required, notice, to admit need. And God does not supply the answer to need apart from a humble attitude. Any non-grace attitude would be pride. All right. Third, relationship to God. And that is in 5:6. Relationship to God, 5:6. First of all, on that verse, we need a little grammar. And when we do give grammar, it is for a reason. And simply saying that if we don't get the grammar, we're going to miss the entire meaning. So notice in verse 6, the first thing we need to do is to get some grammar. First of all, the expression, humble yourselves, is imperative, which is saying, you can do it. And it is saying, exercise your volition. So humble yourselves, and here is the important thing that you would never arrive at from looking at this in an English Bible. The words humble yourselves is a verb in passive voice. Passive voice means the subject is not producing the action, but the subject is acted upon. So, let's put it this way, allow yourself to be humbled. It's the idea. Allow yourself to be humbled. And again, in our translation, you would never find that, and it would leave us with the idea, well, how do I humble myself? This is something I've got to go out. I've got to produce humility. I've got to get in action on it. And so the idea of verse 6, allow yourselves to be humble. Under the mighty hand of God. And now for the meaning of that. The meaning involved in it is view the suffering that you have gone under and that you are experiencing and that you will experience. View suffering as from God's hand. View the suffering as from God's hand. And notice you have that very clearly. Allow yourselves to be humble, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Or, let's put it this way, he's referring back to the concept of 4:12, 4:14, 4:16. Reading them. 4:12. A humble attitude will submit to this. 4:12 reads, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, have a humble mind that accepts this as coming from the hand of God. Verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And it takes a humble attitude to do this. Verse 16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, What's his attitude to be? Well, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. All right? Now, what is the purpose of all of this? Well, the purpose of all of this is now down in chapter 5 and the latter part of verse 6. Allow yourselves to be humble, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Look at all events as coming from God, in order that He may exalt you at the proper time. Now, first of all, remember this is part of Peter's teaching throughout the entire book, is that suffering always eventuates in glory. So we've got the suffering-glory sequence. And Peter emphasizes always, 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 you cannot get to the glory without the suffering. You've got to take this path to get to this goal, and there is no other way to get to that goal in any sense of the word. And this is what he's teaching. Now, notice he also talks about, in 6, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And we ought to ask and try to answer, what is the proper time? Well, using Peter's perspective, the proper time for reward isn't in this life. Peter does not teach that if you hang on for a few years, give it time, in 6 months things will work out. He does not teach that at all. The proper time, always throughout the book of 1 Peter, is going to be the Lord's return, or it's going to be eternity. So the proper time, or the right time, is eternity. It is not now, but eternity. All right, now, relationship to pressures. Number 4, relationship to pressures. And that is primarily in verse 7. And let's notice in this verse the action to take. Again, and we need it badly here, grammar. Look at verse 7. Notice it begins with the word casting, so it is not a complete sentence. What is the complete sentence? Notice verses 6 and 7 are one sentence. 6 and 7, one sentence. And that means they cannot be broken apart. Do we ever do that? Very often we do, especially with 1 Peter 5, 7, because we quote it by itself. We say, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And we're giving a fragment of a sentence. And that always leads to misinterpretation. So, verses 6 and 7 are one sentence, and they have one main verb that goes with the whole sentence. The main verb is the one we had back in verse 6. Humble yourselves. And it goes together like this. Allow yourself, that's the main verb, allow yourself to be humbled. That's the main verb. Allow yourself to be humbled. Now catch this. Verse 7 tells how to do it. By casting all your care upon Him. The way it puts together. Allow yourself to be humbled by casting all of your anxiety upon Him. Now that has some very, very powerful lessons to it. And let's note them because this is a very potent passage. And let's just call this the implications of this sentence. Allow yourself to be humbled by casting all your worry on Him. And the first observation is this. Worry, notice, is a manifestation of pride. Worry is evidence of pride. You may have never thought of it that way. But that's what this verse is teaching. And again, seeing the structure of it, you see why it's teaching that. Allow yourself to be humbled. And how do you get humility? Well, you do it by casting your cares or anxiety on Him. So what that's saying then is if you don't cast your anxiety on Him, you do not have a humble mind. Worry is evidence of pride. Now, take that a little bit further. What is the focal point in worry? The focal point of worry is self. What is pride? Preoccupation with self. Can you see the two, how they tie together? Worry is occupation with ourself and our problems, and pride is also occupation with the same thing. Worry and pride have the same, they get along well together because they're concerned about the same person. We worry about things that affect us. In fact, I can even worry about you if it affects what? Me. And that's the essence of it. Worry never, never focuses on the love of God, the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the omniscience of God. You can't worry and think about God's sovereignty. You can't do it. Worry is a contradiction of that, and therefore it is evidence of pride. Second implication, and it's very parallel to this. If worry is the evidence of pride, then absence of worry or freedom from worry is evidence of humility. Freedom from worry is evidence of humility. This is really just the other side of the coin of what I've just said. If the presence of worry is the evidence of pride, then freedom from the worry is an evidence of humility. Now, let's do a little bit of work with this and ask a question that I think we need to answer. What is the difference between worry and legitimate concern? If you are sitting up and your youngsters were supposed to have been in at 10 o'clock and it's 11:30 and they're always on time, you begin to feel some concern. Is that sin? Well, let's do a little broken out study here in the area of what is the difference between worry and concern, legitimate concern. And let me, first of all, establish there is a difference. And there is such a thing as completely legitimate concern. Now, granted, there are probably lots of times when we are really worrying and we rename it. Say, well, this is a legitimate concern, and I'm sure we do that. But at the same time, there is a distinction. There is a point at which we are worrying and a point at which we have a concern that is legitimate. First of all, let's establish that by going to Philippians two places. Philippians 4, 6. Philippians 4, 6. And what we want to show from Philippians is that the same word that expresses a sin also expresses a virtue. And for that reason, I'll need to pronounce the Greek word for you. The Greek word for worry, the verb for it, is merimnao. And so in verse 6, he says, be anxious, merimnao, for nothing. In other words, if we engage in the merimnao, or the concern of verse 6, it's sin. And God says it is not to be done. On the other hand, go back to chapter 2, verse 19. For 6, he has forbidden merimnao. In 2:19, he laments the fact that there are not many people around that have merimnao. So what we're saying is, when is it a sin and when is it not? So verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will merimnao. And that is the same word that is condemned and forbidden over in chapter 4, verse 6. So, we should at least be able to establish at this point from Philippians 2, 20, comparing it with Philippians 4, 6, that the same word expresses a sin and a virtue. Let's put that down so we can remember it that way. The same word expresses a virtue, which Timothy had, and it also expresses a sin. Same word expresses a virtue and also a sin. It's forbidden in 4:6, and it is lamented because of its absence in chapter 2. And it was one of the good qualities of Timothy, is he was concerned. And it is the same word, I repeat, the same word that is translated worry. So that we then have no question that there is a distinction between the two, and now we want to do a little work with what then is the distinction. And if you stay with Philippians 2, verse 20, you'll see the first, and I'm simply going to try and say this several different ways. and I'm just going to use W and C and contrast them. Worry focuses on myself. Worry focuses on self. Legitimate concern focuses on others. Now, if you look at verse 20, you can see that there's a difference in 4:6 of Philippians. When he says, be anxious for nothing, he's talking about worry. He's talking about an undue focus and concern for yourself. But notice when it is commended, you have a different thing. Verse 20, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And so there is a first difference between the two. It's a legitimate concern when it reaches out to others. Second, worry, and these are all judgment matters, and we have to look at our own life and see the involvements. Worry is a problem pulling us away from God. Or worry allows a problem to pull us away from God. Or to forget God. Ignore God. Worry allows a problem to pull us away from God by preoccupying us with the problem. Concern, on the other hand, is something of a problem that draws us to God. For example, you're concerned about a family member. And instead, if it comes to the point that concern for the family member causes us to ignore and pull away from God, that's worry, and that's sin. If, on the other hand, that concern causes us to turn to God for help and so forth, then we have a legitimate concern. So that takes us to a third way of putting it. And the third way of putting it is this. Worry cancels prayer in favor of brooding. Concern leads to prayer. Worry chokes us so we can't pray. Concern drives us to prayer. In both the Philippians passage, he says, don't be anxious for anything or worry about anything. And also in your 1 Peter passage, casting all your care or worries upon him, is interesting. It does not deny that Christians don't have worries. The issue is, what do you do with them? And in both cases, God says you can do something with it. And that's a big first step in terms of dealing with worry. God is saying, you can handle that. Cast that worry on me. You can do it. You can get in control of it. And I think very often we tend to think of ourselves as pretty much victims. And that's not the case at all. And it's what God's Word denies. All right? Let's take a fourth way of saying it. Worry denies the care of God. Worry denies God's care. On the other hand, concern embraces God's care. Or can we put it another way? Worry paralyzes us. Concern activates us. See the distinctions between those? Very, very important. Now, going back to 1 Peter. And when we see the last part of verse 7, we have one last remark about what worry does. Worry is a denial. And it is a denial of the fact that God cares about us. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And so whenever we engage in worry, we're simply saying, I am more concerned with my life than God is. All right? Now, there's also an emphasis in verse 7. What would you guess is the first and emphatic word? You want to deal with this thing? What would you make emphatic? The first and most emphatic word, yeah, you got it, is the word all. Casting all your anxiety upon him. The word casting is an aorist tense. It refers to a decisive and deliberate act. And the emphasis of verse 7 is not cast each worry on the Lord as it comes along. The idea is decisively and deliberately deal with the worry problem once and for all. So, casting deliberately and once for all the whole of your anxiety pattern and worry problems upon Him, and the basis is because He cares for you. We have all been conditioned to realize that nobody cares for us as much as we do. And that's a reality of life, is it not? If you have someone to do your taxes, are they going to dig for deductions as hard as you will? You probably couldn't pay a person enough money to dig as hard as you will dig. And we've long since learned that in life you have to recognize that you have to look out for yourself because there's no one else that's going to do it out there. Then we take that same attitude. You certainly don't think that a salesman necessarily has nothing in his mind except your best interest. If he does, why doesn't he knock his commission off and give it to me at the price he can get it? We don't expect him to, but we've learned in life to recognize that our best interest is not what most people have in mind. Then we take it and go vertical. We're even suspicious that maybe God doesn't have our best interest at heart. And he says, if we're thinking that way, the evidence of it is we worry. And we're denying his care for us. So verse 7, while it does refer to worries as they rise, that's not the thrust. The thrust is a deliberate action. Get this worry, anxiety pattern placed on the Lord and do it once for all on the basis that you can trust the fact that He cares for you. All right? Next. Relationship to Satan. Relationship now to Satan. 5, 8, and 9. And in dealing with Satan, the first thing we have is the mental preparation that's necessary. And notice both of the words that are given in verse 8 are mental attitude words. So he says, be sober. I know no better way to put the Greek expression for be sober. And it doesn't mean sobriety in contrast to laughter. It doesn't mean straight face. It simply means get it together mentally. Very good translation of the word. Get it together mentally. How do we get it together mentally? We get it together mentally by getting something in our head that will allow us to get things together. God's Word, namely. We get the truth and the doctrines of God's Word in our mind, and when we perceive them intellectually and we believe them, then we can get it together. And then second, there has to be more than that because it is possible to get it together and then get under a pressure situation and what happens? Forget all about it. So notice the second one is we're to be alert. This takes the first thought of getting it together and advances it a little bit. How many times do we stumble into a situation and we react in the wrong way, and when you're done with it, you say what? Why did I do that? I knew better. But pressure always has that tendency, and consequently Peter is simply saying you've not only got to have it together, but you've got to have it ready to go, and that means be alert. Now this is all based now on a further description of our enemy. And our enemy, Satan, is described in three ways. Number one, he is described as our adversary. The word adversary is taken right out of legal terminology, and it was used for opponent in a lawsuit. It's a court word, opponent in a lawsuit. Second, Satan is called the devil, and that is diabolos, the word that means to accuse. And by the way, to accuse either falsely or truly. Satan doesn't need, for most of us, to do much false accusation. All he has to do is tell the truth about us. And this word encompasses and takes in the fact that Satan always uses information to hurt. He uses it to slander. Then, third, he is described as a roaring lion. First thing to note, the roar is not noise, it's hunger. The roaring, the idea that the lion is roaring, is he's hungry, not he is noisy. It's not the idea of think of the lion's blood-curdling roar, but that lion is roaring because he is hungry. You ever seen that at a zoo? About feeding time, the lion begins to pace all around the cage, and you get this this blood-curdling roar. And this is what Peter is simply saying. He's simply saying, Satan goes around hungry all the time, and he loves to gobble up believers. In fact, that's exactly the term he's going to use, gobble up. They're going to say, digest a Christian, but literally consume you body and soul. Satan is hungry. We often you hear people in sales talk about, you know, you can't sell until you get really hungry. And this is the truth about Satan. We have an opponent out there, and it's mealtime, and he is hungry, and he wants to have you for dinner. Not join him in dinner, but enter him for dinner. Okay, second, notice it says he prowls. Verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion. And that word prowl is important and interesting because it tells something about Satan's work. Let me give you the Greek word. The Greek word for walk is pateo, P-A-T-E-O. And this word is compound. It's got on front of the word walk the word peri. And it means walk around everywhere. It means walk everywhere. It means you're pacing. If you remember in college taking philosophy back about the time of Aristotle, you remember Aristotle, and they used to talk about the philosophers that went everywhere, walking around the marketplaces, and they did it all day long, and they were called the peripatetic philosophers. It's the walking philosophers. Well, Satan is a peripatetic. He goes in every marketplace. He covers the whole countryside. He is forever out after the believer. Notice the third thing about him. He is hungry. He prowls. And number three, in verse 8, seeking someone. And with the word seeking, which is the present tense, he's forever doing this, seeking whom he may devour. The word seeking points to the fact that his pursuit is active. Satan doesn't sit down, Satan doesn't hide in the bushes and wait for a Christian to come strolling by and leap on him. That's not the picture at all. Satan is more active than that. He is out chasing, seeking, actively pursuing believers to pursue. And notice what he wants to do with us. Seeking someone to devour. The word for drink is P-I-N-O, pino. And when you gulp it down, you got kata pino on the front of it. To drink you down, to gobble you up, seeking someone to totally destroy or totally devour. Now, what is our defense? Pretty formidable enemy, by the way. What now is our defense? And our defense is given as two things. Again, both of them, mental attitude. The first one is stability in doctrine. First line of defense is stability in doctrine. Verse 9 says, resist him. The word resist is not an offensive posture. It's a defensive posture. Nowhere in Scripture does it say we should go out and fight the devil or fight Satan. This is defensive. We are to resist him, and here's how we do it. Firm in your faith. That's the first. And second, understanding pressure. Why we have it in this world. Stability in doctrine, understanding pressure. And that's the latter part of verse 9. Resist him, two ways, stability in doctrine or firm in faith. Number two, knowing a believer cannot function in the Christian life nor defend himself from Satan if he is ignorant. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Notice, by the way, Satan can only be resisted if we're prepared ahead of time. If we're not prepared, we can't resist. That is consistently the teaching of Scripture. Look at Ephesians 6 for that idea. And I want you to notice in these passages the idea of prior preparation before the attack came. And in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So notice the prior preparation is putting on the full armor. Then you'll be ready to resist him. Emphasis always. Prior preparation in terms of strength and relationship to the Lord is always the solution. All right, back to 1 Peter. And our last unit will now be the sustaining grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14, sustaining grace of God. And we begin with one of the most difficult words I know of. It's a word that we all detest, and if you can remove it from people's lives, you can get rich. And after. There is the difficult word, after. The reason the word after is difficult is because it denotes at least two things. Number one, it denotes waiting. And who likes to wait? I have often said, I would like to know how, I would like to know how many hours, months of my life has been spent sitting at Antioch and Shoto, Antioch and Vivian Road, waiting for lights to change. Enormous amount each day. We don't like wait. And if you can eliminate it, we've got the fact that people don't like to wait. We mentioned you can get rich on it. McDonald's is part of the what industry? Fast food industry. Based on the fact that nobody likes to wait. What's your MasterCard and Visa do for you? It says you don't have to wait to save money. You can have it now. And so it denotes waiting, and we don't like that. Second, the word after denotes consequence also. We did that in the book of Proverbs, the afterwards of Proverbs. So, verse 10. And here is the reality of the Christian life. After you have suffered, after you have suffered for a little, and that for a little can carry two senses, and I suppose since he doesn't define, it's probably both, for a little time or a little bit. You would want to ask, after you've suffered for a little while, or does he mean for a little bit? And I don't see any way you can get an answer out of the context, so I think it's probably best to include both things, for a little bit and for a little time. The God of all grace, that is important. The God of all grace carries with it two ideas. The first idea is that God's grace gives comprehensive coverage. Covers everything. And I'm sure Peter has that in mind. Comprehensive grace or coverage. And he's simply saying there is no situation that you can find yourself in for which God does not have adequate grace to supply it. This would be very much parallel to what we had in Philippians. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's comprehensive. There is no situation that we can possibly think of for which there is not adequate grace. Now, we don't have to appropriate it in every situation, but it is still there. The second idea in God being the God of all grace would be He never acts any other way. Or He acts only in grace. So two ideas. There's plenty of it, and there's no alternative to it. There's plenty of grace, and there's no alternative to grace. That's the only way that God works and functions in regard to man. So the title is significant in that sense. Notice also coming down to the end of the book in this verse, verse 10, you've got a statement of what is the ultimate calling of the Christian. Well, after you have suffered for a little while and for a little amount, that is in this life, the God of pure grace that is adequate and who never acts in a way other than grace, who called you to your own enjoyment of life, who called you to His eternal glory. And then notice you have a statement of what glorification is going to be like. He Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice these things are not possibilities, they're predictions. This is not saying, here's what can happen, here's what's going to happen. You are going to be made perfect, going to be confirmed, strengthened, and established. This is a reality. The first word to do a little word work with is the word will Himself perfect. And whenever you ask or see, let's write this down, it's an important principle. Whenever you see a passage, well, I won't write it out, I'll just explain. Whenever you see a passage that says what God will do or is going to do, always ask a question. Does He use a means? Very important. And in this context, He's simply saying He's going to do it. He is going to perfect you. Question, is there a means? Is there an instrument involved here? And the word for confirm is the word katartizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O, katartizo. And let me give you a little idea of the flavor of the word. The word implies that you're broken and you need to be repaired. Keep your finger here because we'll just look at the word meaning in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19. Because it's a really colorful expression. Chapter 1, verse 19. If you let your eye go through Mark 1, 19, do you see the word that might be the same as this word katartizo? Which means to fit, to join, to fix, to finish. All those are synonyms. To fit something, to join something together, fix something, finish something. In verse 19, what do you think the word perfect is? Mending. It says, going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. And so the word implies that we are, we could illustrate off of this, is that we as believers are like a bunch of holy nets. Not holy, holy, but holy, full of holes, nets. And God's purpose is to patch all the holes so that we are able to function efficiently and effectively. That's the idea of the word. Is there an instrumentality? Ephesians 4. I'll show you again the same word. Meaning to fix, to mend, to join together, to finish, complete. Chapter 4, the passage you're familiar with. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the, and there's the word, for the equipping. And that's the same word. So, going back to 1 Peter now, when it says in the concluding part of the book that he is going to perfect us, is there a means for getting there? And the answer is yes. In a local assembly, as believers are taught, under a pastor teacher, believers begin to come to maturity. And finally, his little benediction, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the rest of it, I think we can... Can we summarize that verse by saying this? There is a single object in life, God's glory. There is a single process for getting that way, getting glory to God, and that is the believer's suffering. And there's a single product coming out of that, which is the believer's stability. All right, let's read out the rest of the book, and we will close. Verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, together with you, sends you greeting, as does my son Mark. I take it verse 13, Peter is talking about his wife and his son. She who is in Babylon, Mrs. Peter, together with you, sends you greeting, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And the kiss, of course, was an outward expression of an inner reality. And I will close out the book of 1 Peter by making an observation that Christians are forever the same. Christians fake it today, and on this little verse about the expression of love through a kiss. In the first century, I quote from Clement of Alexandria, and he says, "Love is judged not in a kiss but in goodwill. Some do nothing but fill the church with the noise of kissing." Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful for its honesty with us. We're thankful that you direct your truth where it needs to be directed. And you show us that when we are engaged in worry, we are saying that you do not care. When we are engaged in worry, we are exercising pride. We are not manifesting humility of mind. And therefore, we pray that we will learn by casting all of our worries upon you where they belong, to thus manifest the humility of mind that is willing to say, "I have a need, and I will express that need to the Lord, and I will leave it there." And we would ask now that as we pursue the study of the book of Exodus, that you will lead us into further knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.